I think as someone who's been pastoring for a long time, there's a couple of areas that I almost feel like we should just cover once every 3 or 4 months. One of them would be on forgiveness, either between us and God and really understanding how he sees us. And then forgiveness between one another. You know, if we don't receive God's forgiveness and understand it, there's no way that we'll understand how important it is to forgive others. If we've been forgiven so much, sometimes we hold on to these petty little things that we magnify into these great hurts. So forgiveness is definitely a big one. The other one is maybe one of the underlying things that we all struggle with, and that would be guilt. And today we're not going to look at imagined guilt. We're going to look at real guilt that we feel. And it just seems like it's so easy to skip it, to move by it, to ignore it, to live in denial of it, to maybe even as a result of the guilt or maybe as a result of something else, to not be close enough in our relationship with God to determine that this guilt is hindering our walk with him and our walk with others. So we're going to talk about guilt a little today, but to start with, I wanted to share a little illustration. And the scene was San Diego Superior Court, and two men were on trial for armed robbery. And an eyewitness took the stand, and the prosecutor began to move very carefully. And he said to the person who was an eyewitness, "So you were at the scene of the crime?" And they responded, "Yes." And he said, "And did you see the vehicle leaving at a high rate of speed?" And the person said, "Yes, I did." "And can you tell us about that vehicle?" And the witness said, "Well, there were two men in the vehicle that was leaving." And then the prosecutor boomed as he turned to the court, "Are those two men present in court today?" And at this point, the two defendants sealed their fate. They both raised their hand. Guilt is something that we can't live with, no matter how hard we try. And part of that's because God meant for us not to live for a prolonged period with guilt. He meant that when there's something that we've done wrong, that our conscience is sharp enough to remind us that this is something displeasing and is harmful, and to deal with it as quickly as possible. I'm not going to say a whole lot today that you probably haven't heard. This is basic Christianity 101. I think we're all at a place where we're taught that part of the reason why Jesus died for us was so that our sins could be forgiven in the past, in the present, and in the future. That was God's plan, so that we could be restored to him and we could live life the way that he wanted. And when we choose not to deal with the guilt in our life, we're missing it. We're missing the very reason why God allowed Jesus Christ to die for our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be seen by God as perfect in his sight because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So just take a second here, and where is it, and you don't have to raise your hand or answer, where in your life are you most prone to guilt? What is it in your relationship as you're progressing, as you're growing with Christ, with the people that you deal with and the situations that you deal with, where you feel like you're maybe having to deal with a lot of guilt on a regular basis? And it might be good just to identify that, because there is a cure for guilt. We might do something that's wrong in thought, or our words might be wrong, or an action, and it displeases God, and it hurts others. Sometimes we don't seek forgiveness from God. Sometimes we don't go to a person and say, "I'm sorry, will you?" Oftentimes our apologies even aren't real apologies. There's usually a but in simply saying, "I was wrong, forgive me for this." Sometimes we'll even ask for forgiveness and we'll be fully intending to make things right, but the guilt still lingers and it still troubles us. Until we make things right, there's usually one or two things that will happen. One is if our conscience is seared, and that picture is of kind of branding an animal, and you cauterize the flesh and the nerve ending so that it's thick and it's dead and there's no feeling there. Sometimes our conscience can become Our conscience becomes like a brand, and we no longer are sensitive to the guilt that we feel. We should feel it, but we just don't. And because we don't feel the pain of the guilt, we just act like everything's fine. We may not choose to address anything because there's no guilt that we're really feeling. We may wonder why we're having outbursts of anger or why we're having a disproportionate response to simple things that normally wouldn't require anything to be responded to. We might become critical of others. We might become critical of ourselves. We might blame other people. And over time, and this is the worst thing about it, we can actually experience physical or emotional effects in our lives. It might be depression, might be sleeplessness, might be exhaustion, just to name a few. So that's one of the things that can happen. And the other thing is if our conscience is somewhat healthy, we still may be defensive. We still may rationalize as part of the process of dealing with our guilt. We might repeatedly be thinking through, well, how can I kind of apologize? How can I minimize my responsibility? How can I make this right without becoming totally, without totally owning it? Because we'll feel like that other person played a part. So we try to figure out the easiest way to make things right with the offended party. Often we might be attacked. We might be accused by the enemy who wants to condemn us and create further division between our walk with Christ. Those are two of the things that can happen. One of the things I love about Scripture is we have such great examples of men and women who did poorly. And King David, who was known after God's heart, was no stranger to the problem of an unforgiven conscience. In Psalm 32, David's the writer, and he became increasingly more physically and emotionally ill until he dealt with his sin and made things right. Now, this psalm is one of 13 that were written that can be translated to be prudent and to have insight. So the whole purpose in David writing these, or in the men that wrote some of the other ones, is that when you look at this psalm, the goal is that you'd be prudent and that you would seek after insight. Another word that's used repeatedly in this psalm is the Hebrew word selah. And selah means stop and consider. It means when you hear this, take the time to measure your life, to measure your attitude, to measure what's going on in you against the words of what's being written. Stop and consider. And this psalm was written by David to give readers insight and understanding about the damage that occurs if we don't deal with legitimate guilt and having an unforgiven conscience. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, stop and consider. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, stop and consider. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah, stop and consider. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This psalm should be linked with Psalm 51. Both were written by David after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his attempted cover-up by killing her husband Uriah on the battlefield, or having him killed. And of the two psalms, 51 was probably written first chronologically. And it's about the guilt and the anguish that David was having. For almost a year before Nathan came before him with the famous lamb illustration. And 32 was probably written after he had received forgiveness and had his peace of mind restored. The psalm is very important because God has made forgiveness available to everyone. He's made it available to everyone. Anyone who repents of their sin and receives Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for their sin in the New Testament forward is forgiven and is to be guilt-free, is to live pure before God because of that sacrifice. Again, living with guilt was never something God intended for his people. And he proved it by sending his son so that we could be forgiven, filled with the Spirit, and live in relationship with God. Let's start with the blessing of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In these first two verses, David is overjoyed. He's expressive. He's giving great thanks to God. If you can imagine what he did with Bathsheba, having a child, having her husband killed on the battlefield, for a year dealing with all this stuff, just dealing with it, getting to the place where his conscience is seared about it, but he still knows he's wrong, and then losing that child. And then David repenting fully of all the things that he did and knowing God's forgiveness. And that's what this psalm is about. It's about knowing the fact that God wants us to walk with him in a place where we don't have guilt. I think oftentimes we choose guilt because we don't feel like there's anyone who we can share our brokenness with. I think sometimes we struggle because we're embarrassed by the things we've done, or we're locked into certain ways of thinking or behavior that we don't think anyone will understand. So we isolate. So we choose to manage the brokenness rather than recognizing that all of us struggle. All of us have problems. And that's why God wants the body of Christ to be together, to love, to encourage, to hold one another accountable, to exhort, to build one another up, all the one another's based on truth and based on love. David experienced that, and that's what this psalm is about. These two sentences in the beginning of Psalm 1 and Psalm 32 are very similar. Blessed means, oh, the happiness, many times over. Blessed is the man. How happy, over and over and over and over, is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. David found that forgiveness brought blessing. In terms of how his peace worked, in terms of how he viewed himself, in terms of knowing his relationship with God was restored. It was a huge blessing. And he was rejoicing because God had forgiven him and because his relationship with God was pure and true and right. Now, if we look close at these first two verses, there's four specific words in Hebrew that describe wrongdoing. And I think it's important for us to know these four because there's almost a progression. It's not just one word for doing wrong. It's four separate words. And this is the horrible situation that David lived in before confessing his sin. The first word was transgression. And this means to rebel or to revolt. And it describes a willful act of disobedience. You know what's right to do, yet willingly you choose to do the exact opposite. God, not your will, but mine. This is very similar to as you raise little children and you tell them to do something and they just decide, nope, not going to do it. Transgression, that's what it means. Second word is sin, and it literally means to miss the mark. And there's a picture of this of an archer who's shooting at a target, and he misses it completely. And this is the most common Hebrew word for an act of wrongdoing, the sin. It has to do with deviating from the path that we know pleases God, from missing the mark. The third word is iniquity, and it's similar to the word sin, but the word deals more with our experience after the sin has occurred. So iniquity is what's going on in our heart. It's the brokenness that comes from the transgression and from the sin as a result of it, and how we think and how we sometimes lie, how we rationalize, how we justify what happened. And that leads to the fourth thing, which is deceit. This can be described as treachery or as deception. And it's not only lying or justifying to cover up your sin from others. It actually has more of a meaning of self-deception. It's where, I think it was David who said, Lord, the heart is wicked above all things. We have this tendency in our flesh and because of our wickedness to cover up. And this deceit is that self-deception that allows us to continue to live with that guilt, honestly with God about our sin. So David traces the path that many of us have gone down. It starts with rebellion. We miss the marker. We sin. There's guilt. And then that guilt grabs us, yet we find ways to cover it up. We're uncomfortable and we're tormented by what's happened. And rather than dealing with it, we try and live in denial of it or we push it aside. And without relief, without forgiveness that comes from confession and repentance, we can actually be driven a little mad. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. In verses 3 through 5, David lays out the path to restoration. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. So David takes us back to the time in his life when he refused to acknowledge his wrong. He admits that when he kept silent, there was this terrible price that he had to pay, both emotionally and physically. This inner spiritual emotional conflict brought on psychosomatic illness. It's the actual presence of physical illness caused by unresolved guilt and conflict. I remember reading an article once about Billy Graham when he was doing crusades in England, I think in the 70s, and he met with a leading Christian psychologist in Great Britain who was, I can't think of the name of what they call him, but it was like an asylum or a place for people who were really struggling mentally. And the man said to Billy Graham, he said, I'm convinced that if the people in here could just deal honestly with their guilt and with their sin, that 80% of them would be better. And that was his quote to Billy Graham. The actual presence of an unresolved, of an illness, a physical illness caused by unresolved guilt and conflict. He says his bones, literally his body was wasting away. He groaned all day long. He endured this day and night. God's heavy hand was upon him. His vitality, literally his sap or his juices drained away. He had a fever heat like on a hot summer day. And then abruptly he says, Selah, pause and consider this. Obviously God's hand was heavy upon David. But then finally he confessed. He had a repentant heart. He poured out his sinful condition before the Lord, and he was cleansed, and he was forgiven. Look at the progression that David followed that is equally as necessary for each of us today to stay guilt-free. First, when he felt guilty about something, when he realized he'd done something wrong, he acknowledged his sin. No excuses, no justification, no rationalization, no blaming others. I before the Lord of sin, Lord, forgive me. It's I have done this. Second thing, it says, I don't hide my iniquity. He didn't hide his iniquity. Third thing, he confessed his transgressions. His heart was repentant. He knew that it was wrong, and he did not want to do it again. And he asked for forgiveness. And then he experienced forgiveness of guilt. One of the hardest things, I think, as people we go through is when we go through something like this where we've come clean before the Lord. I'll oftentimes ask people, have you asked God for his forgiveness? Yes. Have you repented of what it is you're doing? Do you realize it's wrong? Yes. Do you receive God's forgiveness for your sin? Yes. Do you know that he sees you just as if you've never sinned because of Christ? Yes. Well, now let me ask you the really tough question. Do you forgive yourself? And that's the one where the yes is not so quick coming. As we live in sin for a prolonged period of time, our flesh keeps a record of it. One of the greatest tendencies we have as people when we're not walking with the Lord and we're not refreshed regularly is to not see ourselves in the same way that God sees us, but to be far more aware of the broken image of who we are as we live with ourselves in this broken state. And to top it all off, we have an enemy who accuses, who lies, who condemns. And his goal is to create a fissure between us and God where we don't walk with God the way we should. What better way to do it than, since we're all broken and we're all in this process of becoming more like Christ, to just convince us we're awful and that we're not forgiven and that we can't change and that we're bad and that God doesn't love us and that other people don't like us. So that we begin to think about those things and then live that way. Rather than saying, Satan, I don't believe you. This is what God's word says. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. I'm whole. I'm his child. I'm adopted. The blood of Christ covers my sin. You're defeated. When we listen to the enemy, his goal is to condemn us, wanting to separate us from God so that we literally miss out on the blessing of being a man or a woman whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions have been wiped away. Now, the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, who is the one who's supposed to and is willing to bring things to our mind that we're guilty of, to bring them to our conscience, his goal is to convict us, to make us aware of these things. And I believe that from God's point of view, through the Holy Spirit, once we're convicted because we've experienced the grace and the love of God, we'll say, oh, this is bad. This is something that's impacting my relationship with you. Of course I don't want to do it. I repent of it. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've already given to me. And I repent and I claim it now. And those are the two options that we have, to sometimes wallow in seeing ourselves in a negative light, listening to the enemy, or saying, this isn't who I am. This is who I am. I don't have to be ashamed about this. I know it's bad. I'm going to deal with it. God's forgiveness washed away not only David's sin, but all the guilt. The Lord went far into the depths of David's inner being and provided the incredible relief that only he can bring. God forgave David completely because David confessed completely. Now, if you're harboring some sin, if you are hiding a few secret wrong practices, don't expect to enjoy freedom from guilt. Don't expect to be happy or healthy emotionally or physically. There's this unspoken principle threaded through Scripture that secret sin cannot coexist with inner peace. Peace returns only when our sins are confessed, when we repent, and when we renounce them. harboring sin or keeping secret sin prevents us from experiencing that freedom that God intends. True peace comes only when we are cleansed and we know it and we live in it and we walk in it. And remember, the theme of this psalm is forgiveness. David wrote it so we could learn from his mistakes. In verse 6, we see a warning about the danger of delay. He says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they will not reach him." David gives an encouragement to everyone who is godly. In his time, that would be anyone who is righteous because of their faith and has trusted God and believes in God. Here is a healthy conscience response. A believer's response when they feel guilty should be to pray immediately, to keep accounts short with God, never have a buildup of unresolved issues and conflicts with God or with others because they'll hinder our relationship and do great damage to our spiritual lives. And as we move on to verses 7 and 8, we see God's response to our prayers. David says, "You are my hiding place," or "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." First thing, he protects us. When the mighty floodwaters rise, they'll not reach us. He's our hiding place. Second, he delivers us out of enemy hands, whether it be something spiritual or something related to other people, God will deliver us. Third, he directs us through his word and through truth. And four, he instructs us by his spirit. God's keeping his eye upon us. Isn't that a great picture? He's not forgot about us. He cares. And I think especially to those deep in sin who seek forgiveness, that is one of the things that brings God the greatest joy. Yet sometimes we don't do that, and we begin to feel like God is gone, that he doesn't care. But nothing could be further from the truth. He cares for everyone. And then in verses 9 and 11, there's some final forgiveness lessons here. David says, "Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So David summarizes all the lessons he wants to leave with us in three strong exhortations. First, he says, don't be stubborn. When it comes to dealing with sin, don't be stubborn. Don't be like a mule or any other hard-headed beast. Give in. Admit sin, stay open, and keep short accounts with God. Make confession a daily practice. And it should start with, "Lord, show me my sin. Show me if there's any wicked way in me." Second thing, make your choice. There's two paths you can follow. There's the path of the wicked that covers up. And with the path of the wicked are many woes, bringing many sorrows. And there's the path of trusting God's unfailing love. And make your choice between those two, but remember there's an outcome for each. And the third, the righteous are upright and glad. When God forgives us, he takes our sin and he casts it as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it no more. He doesn't see our sin. He sees us as upright and pure. We're perfect in his sight because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his blood shed in our place so that we could be forgiven and made perfect in God's sight. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Great verse to remember. This should make us glad. This should make us so excited. We should be able to sing and praise God because of the experience of this truth daily in our relationship with him. Again, the hardest part of this is forgiving ourselves so that our view of self is replaced with how God the Father views us. And in case there's any dispute about whether our view of ourselves or God's view of ourselves is right, we're wrong. God's view is right. And if his view is right, we ought to live in it. He's gracious. He desires to cleanse us and forgive us, helping us through the recovery period as we repent, as we confess, so that we can experience his healing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, boy, the reality of this psalm of David after a year with all the harm he did and all the things that he did that he lived in denial of, to be able to write at this level of what he was experiencing internally. Father, we thank you for that example, and we're not much different than David. We all struggle. We all have areas where we're just kind of blind, where we're stumbling around sometimes. Lord, would you quicken our conscience? Would you speak to us by your Spirit? Would you help us to have the courage to trust you and to walk with you and to see ourselves the way that you see us? Lord, if any of us here are just burdened and weighed down in some area of sin, would you speak to us and would you call us to a place either just with you or with a brother or sister to make things right, so that we can walk with you and experience that blessing of being happy many, many, many times over because of you and your grace and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.